So turn with me to Psalm 57, and we'll work our way through this psalm, Psalm 57. So the title of this psalm is "To the Choir Master, According to Do Not Destroy, a Miktam of David, When He Fled from Saul in the Cave." So we read from 1 Samuel 22, an example then of David being hidden then in the cave in Adullam, fleeing from Saul, in his flight from Saul, King Saul then, who was seeking to destroy David, because David had been anointed as Israel's king. And Saul, of course, had been rejected. His kingship then had been rejected by God. So he was seeking to destroy David. In nothing less than was effectively a satanically motivated bid to destroy the Lord's anointed one. And many of these psalms then, and particularly in this part of the book of Psalms, we see then the psalms that are written by David as part of his meditation and his outpouring, his emotional response then, as he is fleeing from Saul, and the different stages then on this flight. And so Psalm 57 then is no exception. It's really in the series which began in Psalm 52, it's all linked to this episode where he's fleeing from Saul. Psalm 52, of course, was written in the context of Doeg the Edomite's conceit, which the title of that psalm is given for us. Psalm 53 repeats Psalm 54, Psalm 14, which reminds us of the folly of men such as Doeg in their conceit. Psalm 54 is written when the Ziphites had betrayed David. Psalm 55 was written when David had been betrayed by a close ally. Psalm 56, when David was seized by the Philistines at Gath. And here in Psalm 57, we read of David's response when he's hiding in a cave. And as we said, that's probably the cave in Adullam. There is perhaps a change of tone in Psalm 57 from the immediately preceding psalms. At Adullam, you see, as we read, David is no longer on his own. 1 Samuel 22 records that there are now 400 men gathered around him, and he became their leader. He was no longer a lonely fugitive. There is no sense of loneliness in this psalm. There's no sense of fear or uncertainty or desperation in this psalm now, which had tinged some of the immediately preceding psalms then. The tone of this psalm, Psalm 57, is one of settled praise. David is confident, but he's confident not in himself, he's confident in God. And he's confident in God whom he exalts. And so we'll look at this psalm in two parts, each of which ends with the same refrain. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Verse 5 and verse 11. So in verses 1 to 5, we see a confident cry for deliverance. A confident cry for deliverance. And then in verses 6 to 11, we see a resolution to praise God for that deliverance. So a confident cry for deliverance and the resolution to praise God for that deliverance. And in both of these then, in this confident cry and resolution to praise God, David's focus is upon God. It's upon exalting God. It's upon glorifying God. And of course, that then teaches us that that must be our focus in our lives. If this was David's focus, it must be our focus. So first of all, verses 1 to 5, the confident cry for deliverance. David's confident cry begins with a request for mercy. Verse 1. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. Remember, David is in his flight from Saul. His life is at risk. He is being threatened. And he's asking, crying to God for deliverance, for his mercy. And his refuge then is not found in the physical shelter provided by the cave. His refuge is found in God. It's not the darkness of the cave that he shelters in, but it's in the shadow of God's wings. And that analogy then perhaps reminds us of Jesus' lament over Jerusalem in Matthew 23 verse 37, where he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers the brood under her wings, and you were not willing. It's a metaphor then, under the wings. The metaphor for God's protection. Just as a hen's wing will completely cover her brood, her chicks. They are such that they are completely protected, completely hidden. So God protects his people completely. He protects fully. He protects perfectly. Nothing then can snatch us from his hand. Nothing can reach in there from underneath the wings of God, as it were, under that shadow, and wrench us from his protection. If our refuge is in Christ, we are eternally secure. David understood this. He was utterly and completely safe beneath the covering of Almighty God. Safe from the storms of destruction that were blowing outside. He's crying to God for that deliverance. Be merciful. In you my soul takes refuge. The shadow of your wings, under your protection, under your safety. These storms of destruction, the threats of this Saul who is pursuing me, I will be safe in you, O God. And because this is where David seeks refuge, he asks for mercy. He doesn't ask for mercy because he's the anointed king. He doesn't say, Lord, you have anointed me, so I deserve to be kept safe because you've anointed me. He doesn't ask for mercy because of his military prowess. Lord, I've slain all of these thousands of Philistines, these enemies of your people, therefore keep me safe. No, he asks for mercy because he sought refuge under the wings of God. Here is the basis for which we plead mercy. It's not who we are. Who you are tonight makes no difference. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you've come from. It doesn't matter what your background is. It's not what you are or what you have done. It's because of who God is that we plead his mercy. It's in God alone that there is safety from the storms of destruction that are raging around us. If we take refuge anywhere else, if we call for mercy on any other grounds, we're going to be swept away by that storm. And we need to learn this, because in our Christian lives, we can be very self-sufficient. And we can put our trust and put our hope and our confidence elsewhere. We can put our hope and our trust in perhaps our church going, our church membership, our churchmanships, our religiosity, our reading the Bible, our praying, our knowledge or understanding of theology. We've got all our theological I's dotted and our theological T's crossed. And so we think we can weather any storm. Oh, I've been going to church for years, for decades. I can weather any storm. Or I read the Bible every day. I can weather any storm. I say my prayers. I can weather any storm. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. David's refuge is not found anywhere else but God, and that must be the same for you here tonight if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your soul must take deliberate refuge in God, under his wings. Shelter in him, or you'll be swept away. If your trust is anywhere else but God, you will be swept away. You will not be able to weather the storms of life. You may think you can, but you will be swept away. Why? Because, to change the metaphor, your anchor is grounded in shifting sand. If it's not grounded, if you're not putting your trust and your confidence and your seeking refuge in God and God alone, your refuge, your anchor is, as it were, in shifting sand. It's not the solid rock which you need. That solid rock, Christ. If you're not hidden in Christ, if you're not anchored in Christ, you're exposed and you're not sheltered. And all your grasp of theology, all of your religiosity, all of your reading the Bible, all of your praying will get you nowhere if you're not found in Christ, if you're not finding refuge in God under his shelter. Are you crying to God for mercy? Are you crying to God with your confidence placed firmly and certainly and absolutely and definitely in the refuge that God provides, who is Christ? If you're crying to God for mercy with your confidence in him, in God, in Christ, you're crying to the Most High God, as David was, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. That was David's confidence, verse 2 there. He knew that Almighty God, God Most High, had a purpose for him. He had been anointed king over Israel. He had gathered this group of now 400 men around him. He knew God had a purpose that he had planned, and he knew that it would be fulfilled. But again, see, David doesn't ask God to fulfill his purpose, because his purpose has already been fulfilled. I cry to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. His purpose is fulfilled. His purpose, it is certain, it is sure. God is sovereign. God has decreed. It will happen. He has planned. He has purposed. There is no hesitancy in David's cry for deliverance. I cry to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He knows God will deliver. He is confident in his sovereign, mighty God. And so David doesn't ask that God please save him and put to shame his enemies. He knows this is a certainty. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. There's a certainty here. It's an absolute surety that David has, and it's an absolute certainty that we can have if our refuge is in Jesus Christ. He will send from him. He will save me. He has sent the Lord Jesus Christ. He has sent the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, into this world, who humbled himself, becoming a man and obedient to death on a cross. He has sent from heaven, and he has saved his people by his atoning death on the cross. And he will put to shame his enemies, because at his name every knee shall bow. There is no doubt, there is no question about it. And we have at this point inserted for us in this psalm, midway through verse 3, the word Selah. And that means pause. It means reflect. Consider the certainty of deliverance. God will send from heaven. David's deliverance comes directly from God. Christian, tonight your deliverance comes directly from God. Put your confidence then in him. So as we pause, as we reflect, what do we learn? We apply this to ourselves, don't we? That's the purpose of pausing and reflecting. How does this apply to me? If we've cried to God for mercy, if we've placed our trust in Christ deliberately, we have that certainty that God will fulfill his purpose and he will save us. And that is surely the purpose of God, isn't it? That none who are his children shall ever be lost. Not one will be missing from heaven. All that the Father gives me, said Jesus, will come to me. All. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. John 6, verse 37. Not one shall be lost. Jesus shall save all to the uttermost of his people. And he has literally, as we've said, sent from heaven. Sent his own son to save. John 3, 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believe on him shall not perish, but have eternal life. David may have had in mind his historical reality, but we can apply this psalm to us today as a reflection of the spiritual realities that we are privileged to enjoy in Christ. And so God will vindicate us in Christ. As David was confident that he would be vindicated as the Lord's anointed, that God will fulfill his purpose in that historical reality of his anointing, that, and he would become king of Israel, we apply this spiritually to us. God will vindicate us in Christ on that final day. Those who would trample on the people of God shall be put to shame on that day. There is coming a day of vindication. There is coming a day of judgment and retribution. The last enemy, death, itself will be defeated on that day, along with Satan and all his hosts, and all who have trampled upon the Son of God in their persecution of Christians and their refusal to bow the knee to their rightful King, Jesus. So we can see that God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness, as verse 3 continues. David received that in a physical sense, in his own physical deliverance from his literal physical enemies. We know how the story pans out. Saul is ultimately defeated and killed in battle. And David then wins the hearts of Israel. And he becomes king and reigns then in Jerusalem. David, you see, is ultimately vindicated in history. David is a recipient there of the steadfast love and the faithfulness of God, fulfilling his promises to him in his lifetime. We receive the same steadfast love and faithfulness in a spiritual sense. We shall be vindicated on that last day, and we shall be kept eternally safe in Christ. Recipients of his steadfast love and God's faithfulness. And his confidence then was David's and his ours, even in the midst of darker circumstances. Verse 4. This is how David perceived his situation. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts. The children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. David was not in physical safety when he was writing this psalm and when he was expressing this plea to God, this confident cry for deliverance. David wasn't in a place of safety here. He was in the midst of lions. He sensed that his soul was in the midst of lions. Not just that his life itself was at threat and risk, but his soul was there in that place of potential destruction. We're no different today. All around us are the same lions and fiery beasts. The children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. As it was in David's day, it is no different in our day. The enemies of Christ, the enemies of his church, will seek to destroy us, and they will seek to do us harm. They were seeking the destruction of David. And they seek the destruction of God's people today. And yet, you know, we are lulled into a false sense of security, aren't we? So much of the time. Particularly in this Western, affluent, self-sufficient society in which we live. We don't face much in the way of persecution, do we? It's easy to be a Christian. We've got the freedom, by and large, to practice what we believe. We don't fear interference from the authorities. We don't fear or have to deal with censorship. If we were living in China, or North Korea, or Northern Sudan, Pakistan, Iraq, Afghanistan, Indonesia, Saudi Arabia, parts of India, Libya, Egypt, Mali, Central African Republic, Morocco. The list of countries goes on and on. If we were living there, we might have a more tangible and real sense that our soul was in the midst of lions. But you know, it's the same here. 1 Peter 5 verse 8 tells us that Satan continues to prowl around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That applies as much in New Zealand as it does in North Korea. The problem is that we are just mostly so asleep that we don't notice. Accordingly, he leaves us. Or so we think. Did you notice? Some of you may have noticed. Regulars here. That in the 12 months from April last year, we went from a congregation of 40 to a congregation of 12. Which is coincident with a sermon series preaching faithfully on the triumph and the conquest of Christ over this vanquished foe. And we will continue to preach the truth of Jesus Christ and the victory and the triumph and the conquest of Jesus Christ over this vanquished foe. Our souls are in the midst of lions, and the tongues of some have done great damage to the cause of Christ here. What's our response? Our response ought to be as David's response in the same situation. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. That is our response. We are to exalt God. Our soul is in the midst of lions. We lie down amid fiery beasts. We face slander and false accusation. We face opposition, subtle as though it may seem, so subtle that we may not even be aware of it. And we come to our senses and we say, O God, be exalted. Let your glory be over all the earth. And we, as we confidently cry for deliverance, as we take refuge in Christ, under the shadow of His wings, in the storms of destruction. And we cry out to our Most High God. We know He will fulfill His purpose. We know He will not allow the gates of hell to prevail against the church. Our confident cry for deliverance is that we exalt God, because the deliverance is His to effect. It's His to bring about. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot deliver ourselves. We cannot find refuge or safety or mercy or salvation anywhere or in anyone else. Our refuge is found only in Jesus Christ. Our deliverance is found only in Christ. Our salvation is found only in Christ. And in Christ we shall endure to the end, because God's purposes will be worked out, and they will never fail. No matter how the lion may roar, God will preserve. God will keep and us, and God will be exalted. And we need to exalt then the living God. We need to exalt and glorify Him and His ways, in His mercy, in His deliverance, in His salvation, in His persevering grace. Christians, we need to deliberately exalt God. And as the work of God winds up in this immediate neighbourhood in the coming week, as we begin a new work in the city centre under a new name, we need to have this same mantra, as it were. We need to have this same refrain. Be exalted, O God. It's not our imaginations. It's not our clever designs. It's not our practices, our projects. It is that we want God to be exalted. We want God to be glorified. We want His glory to be evident over all the earth as we preach Christ and Him crucified, the only Saviour of sinners, that there would be display of God's glory as men and women and boys and girls hear of the gospel of Jesus Christ and put their confidence in Him and in Him alone, as they cry with us for deliverance to Him. And so our cry for deliverance is in God, and it is with His confidence as we seek to exalt our King. Well, verses 6 to 11, the second part of this psalm then, are a resolution to praise God for deliverance. Verse 6 begins, "They set a net for my steps, that my soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves." The failure of David's enemies to trap him. Not only did they fail in their schemes, but they themselves were trapped and fell into their own pit. Ultimately, Saul's seeking to destroy David ended in his own destruction on the battlefield against the Philistines, as God gave him over to the enemies of Israel. And then there is another call to pause and consider of the futility and the ultimate end of the enemies of God and His people. This is the outcome of the opponents of Christ's people. They cannot succeed in their persecution, in their opposition. Their teeth may be spears and arrows, tongues and are sharp swords. They may set a net for our steps and discourage us and dishearten us. They may dig pits in our way to trap us and ensnare us. But ultimately, try as they might to destroy the work of God, they cannot. And indeed, Satan himself is bound. He cannot prevent the spread of the gospel to all nations. Jesus has commanded, and it is so. The gates of hell, as we've already said, cannot prevail against the church in this season. Matthew 16, verse 18. Our deliverance is certain. Our deliverance is sure. Our deliverance is secure. Matthew 10:28, Jesus exhorts us, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You see, we're not to fear the lions around us, or the roaring lion who seeks to destroy us. They are destined ultimately for destruction in hell. The lake of fire pictured there in Revelation 19:20. They may seek to ensnare us, but their doom, and our preservation in Christ is eternally secure. And so deliverance is certain. David resolves to praise God in verses 7-10. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. David sings. David makes melody. David praises God for his deliverance. Awake my glory. Another way of understanding that would be awake my whole being. All of me. In other words, this is not faint praise. This is not half-hearted. This is with the whole being that David is seeking to exalt and magnify and praise God for his deliverance. Praise from his heart, from his whole being. It's not superficial. And awaking the dawn, as he says, he resolves to praise God from the outset, or even before the outset of each day. This rejoicing, this praise, is not confined to himself either. It's not even confined to his immediate company. David is going to give thanks among the peoples. He's going to sing praises among the nations. And this means not just Israel, but beyond Israel shall hear of David's praise and thanksgiving for the deliverance that God has brought about. And the root cause and reason for his praise is the steadfast love of God, which is without measure. It is great to the heavens, and his faithfulness, which is without end, it is to the clouds. It is because of God's love and his faithfulness that he has delivered David, and David is praising God for that, and he's telling the world about this. In verse 3, David said, God will send out his steadfast love and faithfulness. And now here, the extent and measure of that love and faithfulness is defined. Great to the heavens, faithfulness to the clouds. Love without measure. Faithfulness without limit. Such is the love of our God and his faithfulness to his people. And this is something which is proclaimed. And we proclaim it, don't we? We don't keep this glorious message to ourselves. We give thanks to the Lord among the peoples. We want to tell the world about this glorious gospel. This wonder of deliverance that we have in Jesus Christ. We want to tell the world that there is a way of salvation, a path of pardon, a way of forgiveness, a way of reconciliation, a way of peace with God in Jesus Christ. We want to tell the world, we want to sing God's praise among the peoples and among the nations. And we reach out then to the lost, and our love for the lost then is kindled, as David's was. We tell the world of the steadfast love of God and his limitless faithfulness. Just as David experienced the steadfast love and faithfulness of God and knew the deliverance that these brought about, our experience is the same then, isn't it? in the salvation and eternal safety, security that are ours in Christ. Every true believer can testify to this, to the same love, the same faithfulness of God in your own experience. And our response must be as David's. Our hearts are steadfast. We don't shrink back. We don't lose hope, but we persevere. The writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 10:39 into chapter 11 says, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We persevere, convicted of those things that we have not seen. If we're trusting in Christ, we truly have and know and experience the steadfastness of heart. We are trusting Christ wholly, fully, deliberately. We have nothing to fear. We have pleaded the promises of God. We have taken Him in His word. We know He will fulfill His purpose, that He will take us to be with Himself. We have every reason to be confident in the assurance of our salvation in Christ. There's no reason for any genuine believer to lack assurance or steadfastness of heart. It's only when we take our eyes off from Christ that our heart begins to sink. Just as Peter, when he took his eyes off the Lord, and when the Lord called him to himself on the lake there, walking on the water, he looked at the storm and the waves around him, and took his eyes off Christ, and he began to sink. We can be like that. When we take our eyes off Christ, we will sink into the storm. We need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author, the finisher, the perfecter of our faith. Look to Christ. Keep looking to Christ. Keep looking to Jesus. That you would continue to prove and display to yourself and to others this steadfastness of heart. This confident assurance in Christ. That your confidence is in Him, that your refuge is in Him, that He will fulfill His purpose in you. He will bring you safely home, and He will keep you, even though your soul is in the midst of lions and amid fiery beasts. He will carry you through, as the hymn writer says. Keep looking to Jesus. And as you do this, you respond in this way. We praise God, don't we? Praise God because you have every reason to praise God. And so we should sing and make melody with our whole being as David does in these verses. And we should awaken the dawn. We should begin each day with praise and adoration of our God and our Saviour. And we fill each day with praise as we are prompted and moved by the Spirit of God as He brings to memory the glorious privileges that are ours in Christ. To put this in another way, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Philippians 4, verse 4. It ought never to be a hard thing for Christians to sing praise to God. Nor should it ever be superficial. It should never be a mere mouthing of words. Oh, well, I don't feel like it today. Well, look again to Christ. Look again to Jesus. And remind yourself. Tell yourself. Take hold of yourself. And tell yourself that you have every reason to praise God. And rejoice in Him. And be confident in Him. And in fact, if you don't rejoice in the Lord, you're deliberately being disobedient to the command of Scripture. Now, I'm not saying that we must be always of a sunny, smiley, happy-go-lucky type disposition. But I am saying that we must sing and make melody to God for His work of salvation. Because we should praise Him every day for that wonder of grace in Christ. And that wonder of preservation that He has wrought for us. We rejoice not in circumstance, but we rejoice in Christ. We sing for Christ. Circumstances are just that, circumstantial. Here today, gone tomorrow. Christ. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we praise him. And this attitude of praise and rejoicing must be evident to all. Paul goes on to say in Philippians 4:5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. What attitude and demeanour is on display when you go to work, when you're doing the shopping, when you're driving, when you're interacting with anyone in the world, going about your daily business, or for that matter when you're in the church, when you're meeting with the Lord's people? Are you giving thanks to God among the peoples? Are you singing praise to God among the nations? Some of you I know have did this as regular practice, and you've suffered because you have given praise to God among the nations and given thanks to the Lord among the peoples. You've suffered because you have thanked God rather than cursing God. But that is absolutely the right thing to do. We cannot keep silent, can we? We praise God. We thank God. We ought not to be hiding our light under a bushel. We ought to be giving thanks to God among the peoples. Let them know that we thank God for the situation that we're in, no matter what that situation may be, because we know we can testify to the steadfast love and the faithfulness of our God. But that's not to say, obviously, that we're ramming the Bible down people's throats in every conversation. There's a time and a place where we have clear God-given opportunities to directly share the gospel, and we should certainly take that. But in addition to direct opportunities to share the gospel and gossip the gospel, our conduct, our conversation must also display the gospel. Must tell the world whose we are. Who do we belong to? Give thanks to the Lord among the peoples. Sing praises to him among the nations. Our conversation and our conduct then should be full of grace, seasoned with salt, our settled contentedness with the goodness and the love and the faithfulness of God should be on display 24/7. So we give thanks to God among the peoples and the nations, some of whom have never heard of such a God, whom they imagine is a non-entity or some malicious ogre, or one who, oh, he'll let everyone into heaven at the end. No. We need to put these people right. We need to give thanks and praise to our sovereign Lord for his holiness, for his justice, for his power, for his love, for his faithfulness, for his patience, for his mercy, for his grace. This is the God in whom all men live and move and have their being, whether they acknowledge it or not. But we must acknowledge that before men. We should be living in such a way as testifies to the reality of such a work of God, giving deliberate thanks and praise to him, and living in a way in which our reasonableness as his children is on display to all. Accordingly then, as we praise and testify to the goodness and faithfulness and love of our God, who has delivered us in Christ, we exalt him, we glorify him. We take none of the glory. It is all his. And it ought to be our desire that our loving and faithful God be exalted above the heavens, that his glory be over all the earth. That's the object. That's the goal. That God will be known as God and honoured for it. This is not only a statement that God will be exalted, this is also a prayer. David prays that God will be exalted in his own personal circumstance then here. And by the way, he praises him and trusts him, even in such difficult times. Oh God, be exalted above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. May this be our prayer too. In our lives, may God be exalted. No matter what the circumstance may be, no matter what the situation may be, may God be exalted. May God be glorified. Because we know we have a certain and a sure deliverance in Christ. And as we testify to the glorious work of God in our lives, may his glory be over all the earth as sinners hear of his gracious, loving, and faithful work, turning to him.